June 6th, 1944. Now, none of us have been born yet, but already I know that some of you know what happened on that date. And I see Steve and Matt, they whispered, yeah, D-Day. D-Day happened. D-Day was the largest amphibious invasion in history. It occurred just 81 years ago. So not that long ago. You think of the largest invasion of history being, well, that must have happened, you know, way back when. Nope, your grandparents were alive when this happened, most likely. The word amphibious, that just pertains to the combining of land and sea operations. So boats and ships and planes, you know, from ships and all of that going from sea to land. And I've been reading about the battle plans of this invasion a little bit this week. And the details, I'm not going to go through into any of them, but they are just staggering. Again, the largest amphibious operation in history, it's got to be big. And the details of it, of course, are just staggering. It was a beach invasion that occurred in a region of France called Normandy. And that beach invasion was given the code name Operation Overlord. Close. Neptune. So the beach invasion itself was called Operation Neptune. And we'll get to that other one in a second. By the end of the day on June 6th, 160,000 soldiers had gone onto the shore. Sadly, with 2,501 Americans being lost on that first day, and 1,913 from other allied countries were killed in the fighting. Now, D-Day was just one part of the overall invasion plan that was codenamed Operation Overlord. Okay, there were three main objectives to this overall plan of an invasion. The first objective was to secure five different beachfronts in Normandy. So this big coastline, five different spots were secured, you know, fought and secured. And one of the five, Omaha Beach, is infamous. Juno Beach is also one of the infamous beaches because it was on those two beaches where the most severe fighting was took place and the most casualties were happened on those two beaches. But so the first objective, though, was secure the beaches. The second objective was, once the beaches are secured, to push inland into the country of France. And they're, you know, capturing roads, capturing bridges, capturing towns and cities, and eventually liberating France from the German occupation there. And then the third objective was to advance from France to go and liberate the rest of Western Europe from Hitler's Nazi Germany. Well, God has battle objectives as well. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So you've found the book of Mark. And we've talked about verse 1. Here we have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And last week we worked our way up to verse 11, which is Christ's baptism. And I'm going to use the words of John MacArthur here to help explain the big picture of Christ's baptism. So here's just a paragraph from John MacArthur. Quote, "This is Christ's coronation as the new king from heaven." So we're speaking of his baptism here. And this is in verse 11 there, verse 10 and 11 of Mark. "This is Christ's coronation as the new king from heaven. The Father says, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' The Holy Spirit descends, settles upon him, empowers him, fills him for the rest of his life. And the Holy Spirit becomes the intermediary between his divine nature and his human nature, so that the two are blended together by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is now spirit empowered. He is now granted divine authority. This is his crowning. This is his coronation. This is his inauguration as king." Unquote. So Christ's baptism. And Christ came away from his baptism, and now he has kingly work to do because he is in enemy territory. And as a king, he is a conquering king. And he has three objectives that he's about to do here. To establish, the first one, he's going to establish these objectives to bring about his absolute authority over three realms of spiritual influence, if you will. Okay? In verses 12 through 20, Christ here displays his absolute authority over Satan. That's one of the realms. And Christ will display his absolute authority over that realm. You know, if Jesus is going to be king, these three enemies will have to be defeated. The other two are sin, the realm of sin, and the realm of self. So three objectives, three enemies, Satan, sin, and self. And he's as king, he's going to go and establish his authority over each one of those. And praise God, he does. He defeats each one of these enemies. So let's read, and then we'll learn how Jesus Christ is victorious over each one of these enemies and how his victory impacts us today. So here we are starting to read in verse 12. And immediately the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. Now after John, that's John the Baptist, was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel." Verse 16. And as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you and I will have you become fishers of people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And after going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were also in the boat mending nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and went away to follow him. Okay. Back up to verses 12 and 13. They contain objective number one, which is to defeat Satan. Christ's perfect and humble trust in God's written word displays that he has absolute authority over Satan, and he renders Satan's temptations and schemes powerless. So that's objective number one. Verses 14 and 15 contain objective number two, defeat the power of sin. So here, Christ's authority over sin is demonstrated when, with absolute clarity, the good news of the gospel is proclaimed and sin is defeated. Then, verses 16 through 20, the third objective, defeat the selfishness of the sinner. That's how I've put it there. Christ, with absolute authority, winsomely draws and commands the selfish souls of sinners. And we see this pictured with the disciples on the shore there, when with instant obedience and great personal cost, the first four disciples follow Christ and display, and are you ready? Here's this last part, absolute teamwork. We'll talk about that at the end. But there are the three objectives. Absolute authority to defeat Satan, absolute authority to defeat the power of sin, and absolute authority to defeat the selfishness of the sinner. Now, I want to take these three objectives and make them, you know, turn them into something personal that we can think about and use today. And so I'm gonna say it like this, that those who are to enter into God's kingdom, those who are called by God and are saved and redeemed through his mercy and his love, we will enter in, you know, into his kingdom on earth here as he indwells the hearts and minds and souls of his people. And we are going to live here by entering into the triumphs of Christ. We are in the kingdom of God, and we are living in that kingdom through the triumphs of Christ, if you will. My life and yours will become a life-changing ministry to the world, because in Christ, Satan's temptations are defeated in my life. See, his victory becomes ours. We don't win the victories like he did, but we learn obedience, and we are empowered through the Holy Spirit to have faith in his victory. And through that, we see that temptations are defeated in my life as they were in Christ. Second, in Christ, sin is defeated in my life. Well, how does that happen? Well, it comes as salvation comes in through the gospel message. And through that message, sin is defeated. And then finally, in Christ, the power of enslaving self, that selfishness of the sinner, that self is revealed and defeated in my life because of Christ's victory in that area as well. So his victories are entered into by us, and we live our life through the victories of Christ. And that is our kingdom living, and that is our ministry. That is a life-changing ministry to the world. So, repeating that, his followers, that's us, enter into life-changing ministry by entering into the triumphs of Christ. So let's put that on the outline in this way. Here's how we'll do this. So number one, life-changing ministry, what does it involve? And so going back to that first objective, it involves entering into the absolute authority of Christ over Satan. What does a life-changing ministry involve? It involves entering into the absolute authority of Christ over Satan. Now, I'm using the word enter. We enter into Christ's victory. So here's what that means, that word enter. It means that we embrace by faith what God has revealed in his word to be true. Has Christ defeated temptation? Yes. Has Christ defeated Satan? Yes. By faith in what God has revealed in his word, we believe that to be true of Christ, and we, by participants in his salvation, that too can be true through us as well, through the power of Christ. So Christ has absolute authority over Satan, and I embrace by faith that this is true because God in his word has revealed it to be true. And I live that way, knowing that that is the truth, and it impacts my life. Now, so looking at verse 12 there, just to begin here, we have that word immediately, and immediately the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. Well, you need to get used to that word immediately. If you've read through the Gospel of Mark, you know this, because Mark uses that word 42 times. He uses it three times in just these little three paragraphs that we're looking at today. So then he uses it 39 more times throughout the book. And when I was teaching, I would say to students in the hallways, walk with purpose. Stop lollygagging, I'm getting there. I would say, walk with purpose. Get to where you're going. Straight away, get to the library. Straight away, get to the music class. And this is the idea with the word immediately. It's you're okay, go now with purpose. Quickly, get up and go. And some commentators say that this word carries with it a hint of opportunity. Walk with purpose because where you're going, there's opportunity. Get away from where you are now, because getting away from there means you'll have opportunity over here. Immediately go. Immediately get up. That's the idea. Move quickly. There is opportunity. But you've got to go now is the idea here. And so what we see here is that Jesus goes immediately from his baptism. From hearing the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he goes immediately from that to the wilderness, coronated and inaugurated as king, and then boom, out to the wilderness. And Matthew 4:1 gives the reason why. That says, "Then Jesus was led," "up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Here's the one of the purposes of Christ going out into the wilderness. Now, I'm going to quote MacArthur just one more time this morning about this idea of Jesus being tempted by the devil. So, quote, "Please don't misunderstand this. God is not the tempter. The Holy Spirit is not the tempter. James chapter 1 says, God tempts no man. God cannot be tempted. He cannot tempt. And here's the key sentence that I want you to grasp. But God will allow his own to be tempted. He will allow that in order that through the victory that Christ won, they through him may enter into his triumph over temptation. They may enter in into his triumph over temptation. So MacArthur continues one more sentence here. The temptation is then not by chance. The temptation is not the will of Satan. It is not what Satan planned. The temptation is by what the power of the Holy Spirit has done in the plan of God. So we are the ones who benefit because we have Christ's example here in his temptation. And we are able to, as it were, enter into his example, follow what he did, and then also we get the benefits of the victory of that as well. It's here that we learn the means by which Satan's temptations are defeated, how they were defeated in Christ's life and to be defeated in our own life, because we have this example. Each time a temptation came, and we know the answer to this, right? Jesus met it with the words, "It is written." Temptation came. Jesus responded to that temptation with Scripture. We see this written in Matthew and Luke in detail. Christ's example is for us, though, is to, for, okay, we got to learn what the Scripture says about temptation. We maybe will need to memorize it and then repeat it to say the Word of God. We might even have to say the Word of God in the time of temptation out loud. It seems here as if Satan was speaking, or Christ was speaking to Satan. Satan, it is written, man shall live not by bread alone, but by the Word of God. He's speaking the Word of God out loud, it appears. And we can do this too. This is his example, his victorious word that he uses when facing temptation. Because Satan is the father of lies. Whatever Satan says, it is a lie. He cannot speak the truth. Not one word, not one sentence, not a paragraph. Nothing he says is true. He is the father of lies. Everything he tempts us with is a lie. But God's word, what is it? It is the truth. Thy word is truth, says John in chapter 17, verse 17. And truth wins out every time. And this is how temptation is overcome. Not only did Christ give it as that example, but we can use that and have that as a reality in our lives. Okay, so there's a good point there. Hopefully some application to apply. But now, why the wilderness? Let's just talk about that a little bit. There's some, you know, why the wilderness? I mean, it's really a desert, really. You think it's rough between here and Shoshone, for example, or wherever. This is a desert. This is a wasteland. Difficult place to be for a couple days, let alone how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Mark says, immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Well, why? Why the total isolation? Well, except, you know, he had the wild animals, and some of them were dangerous, so that was probably a problem once in a while. And then, you know, there were the angels at the end of that 40 days. But total isolation, nobody there, no one to talk to, no one to comfort him, no one, isolation. And then why the fasting? That's hard. 40 days and 40 nights, as Matthew says in chapter 4, verse 2. Well, what if the wilderness was for this reason? What if Christ, in his humanity, was willing to identify himself with our weakest and most difficult of times, like times you might have after, you know, 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, being weak, being physically compromised, if you will, being lonely, no one around, in sorrow. What if Jesus is identifying himself so that in our weakest and most difficult times, where we have no support and no comfort and no one to encourage us, in those most difficult moments of temptation, Christ gives us an example and shows us that he has power over Satan, and Christ therefore is giving us a model for resisting, a model for standing again in our most difficult times, a model of hope, so that with faith in the written word of God, you too will overcome Satan's temptations in your weakest and most vulnerable times. And two, Satan was the most clever he could be with Christ here. He was so clever and so deceiving and so careful to plan these temptations. And Satan, of course, will do that with us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how to hit us. He knows when we're most vulnerable. And Jesus was therefore in those positions as well. And yet, by saying the simple and humble words, "It is written," these temptations were overcome. And so, why the wilderness? So that we could understand too that Christ, in times of difficulty and weakness and loneliness and sorrow in his humanity, even then he defeated Satan. Even then he was able to overcome temptation. And so what a hope for us. And so think about how wonderful this is, this example of Christ. How life-changing it is to overcome temptation. I mean, think about that. Your life is different because you overcome temptation. Now, it's by God's grace, it's by God's mercy, it's through God's word. All of that is true. But think how different your life is because you are able to overcome temptation. You are able to stand on the written word of God and overcome temptation. That's life-changing. I know it changed my life. I don't do the stuff I used to do. And I'm still working on battling temptation, but my life has changed because through the victory of Christ, entering into that, I too can overcome temptation. But think about this for just a second. Here's a question for you. An example of how life-changing standing on the Word of God could be. Now, you're going to have to take this to lunch, okay? Because if you start thinking about this, I'm going to lose you. Because it'll take 15 minutes just to kind of get the ball rolling about this. And then once it gets going, you're going to say, "Oh, this is crazy. There's so much to this." But here you go. Think how life-changing it would be if everyone in the world, okay, overcame temptation by following the Word of God in just one of his teachings. If everyone in the world overcame temptation by following the Word of God in the one teaching of marriage. Now, again, it's going to take you a while to think that through, and I'm not going to give you, but think about that. If everyone overcame that one temptation to do marriage differently, that's what the world wants. If we followed Christ's teaching on marriage, how different would our world be? How life-changing would that be? Well, all of this then, to sum this one point up, it goes without saying, but you know, really, the first thing to learn about effective life-changing ministry is that it is going to be done by those who triumph over temptation and sin. If you're going to have a life-changing ministry that changes your life, and then your life going to change others, it's going to be done by those who triumph over temptation and sin. And is that putting all the pressure on us? Well, in a way, but remember, Christ won that triumph for us. He won that victory for us. And it is by entering into his victory that we too then, through the power of God's written word, can overcome temptation and sin in our life. And that is life-changing. Okay, so that's objective number one. Now we move on into objective number two, if you will. Jesus now goes out and from the wilderness. He's gone through all of that temptation. He's defeated Satan. He's coming out from the wilderness in absolute power over Satan. And so the next objective is to demonstrate his power over sin. Okay? And Jesus will do this by being absolutely clear about the gospel message. It is that message that defeats sin and overpowers sin. So let's read starting in verse 14. So it says this in Mark. Now, after John the Baptist was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, so right there, here's Mark's style. Kind of throws us for a little bit here, perhaps. From the angels serving Jesus, right to John the Baptist being tossed in the jail and Jesus coming into Galilee. You know, it seems like, okay, wait a minute, aren't there some details missing here, Mark? You know, and well, yeah, there are. Quite a few details are missing. Remember, Mark is about this, you know, going from like objective to objective to objective here. That's his point. He's not teaching about the details. He's teaching about the objectives. Actually, here from Christ coming out from the wilderness to the time he goes into Galilee, there's a 6-month gap in there. 6 months have passed from his temptation to the time going into Galilee. We learn this from the other gospel accounts. John is one that fills in a lot of the details that took place during that period. So Jesus was pretty busy. Here's where some of the things that he did between coming out of the desert and going into Galilee. So one thing that Jesus did was that he did his first miracle. He turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. So Jesus is going to weddings. So here, Jesus turned over the tables and he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem during that 6-month period. Jesus had that talk with Nicodemus at night there, right? And taught him John 3:16. And then Jesus also had that time where he introduced himself as the Messiah to the Samaritan woman at the well. So those are some of the details that took place. And Mark moves right over all of those events. He goes right over all of that, right to Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is where in Galilee Jesus went public really for the first time. Up until this time, he's kind of talking privately with Nicodemus. He's talking privately with the Samaritan woman. But now he's going public. The crowds begin to form around him from here forward. And what he's doing is he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So the gospel of the kingdom of God, well, I thought it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it is. But it is also the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is the good news that has God alone as its source. God wrote this news. He is the source. It is the gospel that comes from God, and it is about his son, Jesus Christ. So this is the gospel of the kingdom of God. In God's mercy and in God's loving kindness, Christians who have been born again ought to be amazed and humbled and astonished that they have been redeemed and saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they are given this simple, life-changing message from God to share with the world. This is an amazing message and an amazing thing that we have been given. And as we're going to try to point out here, it's clear. It's simple. In fact, the more clear it is, I mean, the more simple we keep it, the more powerful the gospel really is. You know, it's taken me a long time to realize that I don't have to know all the answers to all the questions about God's existence and evil and suffering in the world and evolution and science and intelligent design. And, you know, the historical evidence for the Bible. And what about all the prophecies? And what about the hypocrites in the church? And all the issues about abortion and marriage and gender and the cults and all of that. Is it good to be informed about those subjects? Absolutely. Yes. You need to want to be informed about those subjects. Are they, because they are useful to build bridges, they are useful in forming relationships with those lost friends and family members of yours. But do I have to know all of that before I can with absolute clarity share the life-changing gospel with somebody who is lost? Do I have to know all that other stuff to share the gospel? No. I don't have to know all that other stuff. I just need to know what the gospel is. And the good news is that God has kept it really simple for us. He says, here is my message. Repeat it. It's all I need you to do. Just repeat my message. So I was kind of scribble that down on our notes for number two. And we'll go back to the theme here, kind of life-changing ministry. What does it involve? Number two, it involves entering into the absolute clarity of the gospel message. We want to be clear about the gospel message. Jesus was absolutely clear, and we need to be too. And we do that by simply repeating what God has told us to repeat, by repeating his message. So, in verse 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. Christ is here. And God, through Christ, is building his spiritual kingdom. The time has come. Now is the time to get into the kingdom of God. How is that done? Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus said. That's making it very simple and very clear. Now, do we want to be able to go forward with that and, you know, realize, okay, now there's the crucifixion of Christ is involved in that. His resurrection is involved in that. His shed blood. I mean, these are things that we can bring into it, but the simplicity of the message is repent of your sin and believe the good news that Jesus Christ saved. This is what absolute clarity is going to look like. Repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That message is to be heralded. That's the role of the gospel preacher, to herald. To herald is to give a sign that something is about to change. And the good news is that message that changes everything. We say Christ changes everything, and he does through that message of good news, which changes everything too. The good news, when clearly spoken and then believed by the hearer, is the only message on earth that changes a human being forever. Things will change us a little bit here and a little bit there, but the gospel is the only message that changes us forever. Why? Because sin's penalty is canceled when the gospel is believed. Sin's guilt is forgiven. Sin's power is made to be without effect. Sin is defeated in my life when the gospel is believed. To repent means to turn and go the opposite way. Turn away from your sin. Why do we turn away? Because you've realized that sin is a problem that you cannot fix. Repent then and believe that Christ's death on the cross is your only solution for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message that we are to repeat. We think it's not enough, but it is, and it will be. Salvation, though, it needs to be clear on another front here a little. It's this, that salvation is a clear event. It's a clear event, an event that is marked by sharp contrast. Colossians 1:13 says this, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. That is an extreme contrast. The gospel writer says it this way, I once was lost, but now I'm found. What a contrast. See, there needs to be clarity in the message, but there also needs to be contrast in the event. There is a before I was saved time, and there will be a after I was saved time that we should be able to talk about. We should be able to recognize. I once was saved. I mean, I once was lost, but now I'm saved. These are two huge differences. For too many in our churches and too many just everywhere in our world, salvation is nebulous. It's like, whoa, it's floating around, it's just kind of out there everywhere. You know, it's kind of like, well, I've always believed, and I've always, you know, thought church was a good thing, and I always do the best I can. That's salvation, right? You know, that's nebulous. That's undefined. It's not specific. No, that is not salvation, because salvation is specific. I believe I am a sinner. I repent of my sin. I believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is specific. Your salvation cannot be nebulous. Oh, I just thought it would be a good idea that they, you know, go to church. No, you are specific. It is, and there is a contrast. I didn't know Christ. Now I know him. I never repented. Now I've repented. I loved sin. Now I hate sin, or I'm learning to hate it. And so this is important here. It's his blood, his death, his resurrection. These are historical events, historical occurrences. They are specific. He alone saved me. Jesus said it best. He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Our hope is in repeating that. Our life-changing message comes by repeating that message with clarity and confidence. Okay, so that's the second objective. And we'll just spend just a few last minutes on this last point there. So in verse 16, he's going along the Sea of Galilee. This is Jesus. And he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. So Simon here is Simon Peter. And they're casting nets in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will have you become fishers of men, fishers of people. And we'll just move on to verse 18. Immediately, there's that word. Wow, there must be an opportunity here. Here I go. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and they were also mending. They were in the boat mending their nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their net, that left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they went and followed him. So, you know, a couple things here to realize. You know, Simon and Andrew, James and John here, they weren't like fishermen out at Alcova, you know, just out for a day fishing. You know, this was a business. These guys were businessmen, and they had the business of fishing. I mean, they had equipment, and they had employees, and they would take their fish to the markets, and they would have to have two or three different languages to be able to trade and sell their fish in the markets. They were planners. They had to, you know where to get their nets. They were businessmen, and they were prominent businessmen probably as well. We think, you know, the disciples were these poor fishermen who didn't know anything. Well, I mean, they were maybe poor fishermen, but they weren't. They were businessmen. They had a lot going on. They were on the ball. They were. The other thing too about that time in the Mediterranean region, their fish was the main meat. I mean, they didn't go out and get a moose, and they didn't have cattle, and you know, all this kind of thing. Fish was it, you know, the Mediterranean diet, I guess there. But so that's just one thing to realize. And so the fish, by the way, in the Sea of Galilee, there's like 10 or 12 different species, but the main fish they were going for were tilapia. So yay, tilapia, we eat a lot of tilapia at our house. Sardines, and then there is this carp, it's in the carp family. It probably doesn't taste like the carp we have in Wyoming, but there was this carp type of fish that weighed anywhere from 8 to 15 pounds. And so these were the big fish that they were after. And the Sea of Galilee is plentiful with them. They fish it still today for industry. And they have a lot of regulations and stuff now, like anywhere else for about that. But anyway, just some points here about these guys fishing. But here, that's why when you see how important their business was, that it's just that much more amazing that they dropped everything and followed Christ. That's just amazing to think about. And then again, look at who these guys are. I mean, this is Peter. And we know Peter, he had a mind of his own. He's just not going to go out follow everybody. Peter was not an easy sell. He wasn't going to just he wasn't going to act that way. It wasn't who he was. And then James and John, remember what their nicknames are? The Sons of Thunder. Well, I'm not sure how they got that nickname necessarily, but it must have been a few times on the docks or something, you know, taking care of business. But these guys, the point is, they were not pushovers. And here comes Jesus into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. And he steps up to these four guys, and he calls them, and they step out at great cost to themselves, to their relatives, to the whole business, and they follow the command of Christ. I can imagine Zebedee going, "What?" You know, he's probably protesting all the way down the beach as they keep walking further and further away, you know. It's really amazing. It's really a startling obedience that these guys show. To drop everything like that and follow Christ for the rest of their lives. Till death, right? They didn't stop. Except for Judas in there, but... So what is this? Well, it's a display of power. This is Christ's third objective, right? To display his absolute power over the selfishness of the sinner, over the selfishness of man. Christ has shown that he has power over Satan. He has shown that he has power through the gospel message over sin. And now he comes to sinners. And he shows that he has power over them to irresistibly draw them to himself. They dropped everything and followed him. You know, the Lord chose these men to be his companions. And they followed him. You know, and we know that they were a little shaky for quite a while. You know, they didn't understand everything that they were doing. But in time and in the end, they proved to be faithful and able followers of Christ. They were able to advance the kingdom. They too were able to defeat the temptation in their lives through the power of Christ. They too had sin defeated in their life, but because they believed in the good news of Jesus Christ and that proclamation of a clear gospel message. And by this life-changing, these events, number three on your outline, as we continue with this, the life-changing ministry, what does that involve? Well, it involves entering into the absolute teamwork of forgiven sinners. The absolute teamwork of forgiven sinners. And that's what these guys were. They were forgiven sinners. And what did they do? For the rest of their lives, they teamed together with the gospel message. They teamed together with the apostle Jesus at first, and then the apostle Paul. And then, and all because of the divine revelation of the written word of God. They teamworked together to advance this life-changing message because they had the life-changing ministry of overcoming temptation in their lives, having sin being overcome in their lives, and they teamworked together for the cause of changing lives. Now, real quickly, the teamwork that what does it look like? Well, it could look a little bit like this. In 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says this, "The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You know, teamwork started out with relationships. Jesus and the disciples. Jesus taught them. They learned what he taught. And later, they would teach others what Jesus taught them. Here, we see Paul doing that with Timothy. Paul was taught by the Holy Spirit the gospel. Paul then grabs Timothy and teaches Timothy and entrusts Timothy with the things that he was taught. God reveals divine truth to Paul. Paul teaches it to Timothy. Teaches takes Timothy takes that divine teaching that he learned from Paul, and he teaches it to other faithful men. And these men, of course, are men of proven character. They are men who have proven that they, through the power of grace, can overcome temptation in their lives, that sin has been defeated through the gospel message. And these types of individuals learn from faithful men before them, and down through the generations, this teamwork continues and this teaching continues. And all of it is based upon the written word of God and what came from Christ and the apostles from the beginning. And this is how the kingdom of God continues to advance right up to today. And so this life-changing ministry, it continues to advance the kingdom of God through those who, by grace and the power of Christ, faithfully overcome temptation and sin, and they stick together as team workers, you know, as a team working together, so they can proclaim the clear message of the gospel. They can teach the truth of God's word to others through the divine revelation of God's word, and they'll keep doing this. And the idea is to keep doing this until the Lord returns. And so Christ set out to accomplish these three objectives, right? To defeat Satan, to defeat sin, and to, if you will, defeat the selfishness of the sinner, so that the forgiven sinner follows Christ with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And with those objectives accomplished, the invasion plan is successful. And that plan continues, the invasion continues, if you will, on into the future, as faithful churches, faithful families, faithful preachers give the word of God, and we go and we share the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, and we don't stop until the Lord returns. Well, there's our message for today, and may the Lord just take any of these insights that he's given us today through this scripture, and may he practically apply it to our own lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.